invite you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to finish Paul's argument that began in chapter 12, and then when I come back later on in August, we'll conclude the letter to the Corinthians, just two chapters to go after this morning's text. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard or familiar with Stephen Covey's quote, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." Depending on how you look at it, I either failed to do that or I did it really well this past Monday. Our neighbor across the street, I saw getting a ride home from the hospital from his mom, a young man in his 20s, a week or so ago, and his lawn needed to be mowed. So anyways, Monday I sent Calvin over to mow it, and I went over there after the lawn was mowed to trim, whippersnip. And I was doing that. Brennan had followed me over, and I was doing it, and his house is along a lane, and so there's a short fence, and then it gets taller in the backyard, and it was pretty overgrown with grass along the edge. It hadn't been trimmed for a while, evidently. So I just, I tend to do things quickly, so I just moved down that fence pretty fast, and I called to Brennan and said, "Can you unhook my cord? It got caught on a fence." And so he did that. He was about 20 feet behind me, and all of a sudden I heard him yell out in pain, and I thought a little rock or something from the whippersnapper had snapped, hit him in the leg. But I looked up, I put the trimmer, I stopped, and I noticed him slapping at his legs, and there was some wasps on him. So smacked at them, grabbed screaming Brennan up, and ran across the street to our place. Fortunately, the timing was good. We have a nurse that lives about three doors down. She was just getting into her car, so she came over to see what happened, and she said, "Baking soda, get some water and baking soda, smear that on there, it'll take the sting out." So hollered to Chrisline, she did that. We're sitting out in the front, put it on his legs, and he settled down. And so then I went back to finish the job, and I got the whippersnapper and continued to go, but my cord got stuck, so I went back to where it had been stuck, and I had asked Brennan to unhook it. And suddenly I was swarmed by, I've said like a dozen, I couldn't count that high really, people who say Mennonites can't dance. I showed, like, I was like slapping, and I hadn't felt pain like that in a long time. It was brutal. So I dropped the whippersnapper and ran across the street and grabbed the baking soda and smeared it all over my legs in pain. And the job still wasn't done. And I realized after I'd been stung that something that I'd kind of noticed in the tall grass as I ran by had been a wasp's nest, and I'd whippersnipped it in half. And that's why when I went back right in front of it to get the cord, that's why Brennan had got stung, and all of them they'd gathered the troops, and they all got me. And so anyways, I went back, and I still had to get the cord unstuck. I got stung a bunch more times. Eventually, I finished the job and very carefully managed to get my cord out of there. And later in the day, I went to Home Depot and got wasp killer spray and soaked that remaining part of the nest. I share that because, for two things, I think it would have been wise and prudent for me to realize in that case, I think, that the main thing was to pay attention to the wasps, not so much worry about just finishing the job quickly. I didn't do that. I got the job done eventually and didn't pay enough attention. Every illustration breaks down, but my point, and the reason I tell that this morning, is because as we look at this text, I think it's important that we keep the main thing the main thing. There is, if you will, a wasp's nest that we're going to encounter in this text, and our temptation will be to focus all our attention on what's difficult, what may be even painful to read, and miss the main thing. And so I just want to preface everything that I say this morning with that quote from Stephen Covey: the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. We're going to deal with, as best as we can, the difficult part of this passage as well. We will spend some time unpacking that. I will do my best to explain what I think is going on there. But I really want us to not get lost and lose sight of the main thing, which in this case is the text as a whole. As I said, this last half of chapter 14, Paul is going to conclude an argument or his part of the letter that began back in chapter 12, which is focused on gifts of the Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit. Paul wants to correct, he's been working at correcting the Corinthians' thinking to this point, and in this text he's going to begin to provide some really practical guidelines for the application or the living out of what he's been saying. so that he can correct their behavior, their practice with regards to gifts of the Spirit. And there are five main things that he has said up to this point. He began chapter 12 by saying that true Christian spirituality is not a matter of ecstatic speech. Remember, the Corinthians are enamored with tongues, this angelic prayer language, and they gather together, and everyone's speaking in tongues, and nobody understands anything that's going on, and no one's being edified. So Paul says, first of all, true Christian spirituality is not about ecstatic speech. It is grounded in the confession, Jesus is Lord. At the heart of true Christian spirituality is living under the lordship of Jesus, that Jesus rules, Jesus is our master, and we obey him. That's at the heart of Christian spirituality. Second, he says that the Spirit of God manifests himself in a diversity of ways. That is, tongues is a gift of the Spirit. It is one of the ways that the Spirit of God manifests himself in his people, but it is not the only way. Third, the Spirit manifests himself in diverse ways for the common good. That is, the reason the Spirit operates the way he does in our lives is so that we would all be built up in Christ, that we would collectively be edified. Fourth, the exercise of all spiritual gifts, tongues included, ought to be done in the context of love. Chapter 13 is all about love and the essentialness, the vitality of love as the soil, if you will, out of which or in which spiritual gifts are exercised. And then fifthly, what we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago was the essentialness of intelligibility. That is, tongues, if not interpreted, no one can understand them, and there is no benefit to the body. So when the community gathers together for worship, intelligibility is important, because only what is intelligible will build up, and thus only what is intelligible, understandable, is loving. Today's text concludes, the last half of chapter 14, deals with some practical guidelines now for their behavior. One specifically related to tongues, but he'll also talk about prophecy, which is something he's been lifting up, and just provide some guidelines. One more important thing is just what I noted earlier, that includes two very difficult verses, verses 34, 35. I think some of you have already been looking ahead since I alluded to that. I'm going to read the whole text, verses 26 to the end of chapter 14. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting an orderly way. All right. There are three things that I want to do with you this morning in the time we have together. First, I'm going to provide an explanation of the primary thrust of the passage as a whole, unpacking what is clear. Second, we will turn our attention to the troubling part or the difficult part, verses 34 and 35, and I'll do my best to explain how I believe they fit into the larger context of what Paul is saying. And then third, I want to spend a few minutes briefly reflecting with you on how this applies to our lives as a local congregation today. So first, the primary point. I think the primary thrust of this text is simple enough to discern. It's pretty clear. Verse 26, the last sentence in verse 26 really says it clearly. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. The context that Paul is addressing is that of corporate worship, when we gather together as believers to worship. Paul has been laying the foundation for this through the last 2.5 chapters. Spirituality is not a matter of ecstatic speech, tongues. The Corinthians are all jazzed up about that. It's about confessing Jesus as Lord. The Spirit gives a variety of gifts to believers for the good of all, that others might be built up. The context for the exercise of those gifts is love for one another. And for the sake of others who don't know Christ, that those in the church would be built up, but for the edification of the church. That's Paul's point here. That's very clear. It's simple, it's clear, and quite frankly, it's not new. It's what the groundwork is that he's been building up to this point. He's just here reiterating that point that he has been working hard to establish over the last 2.5 chapters. What is new here are the practical guidelines that Paul provides, guidelines that are necessary to correct the wrong-headed behavior or practice of the gifts of the Spirit in the Corinthian church, particularly their abuse of the gift of tongues. But also he will give practical guidelines for the gift of prophecy, which he's been encouraging, because intelligible speech can edify, and so it should be an important part of what happens in the body. So really clearly, the overarching point is that when the church gathers for worship, things need to be done in a manner that builds the church up. Let's turn our attention now to some of the guidelines that Paul offers. There are several. First, regarding tongues. Notice this. Paul does not forbid the exercise of the gift of tongues in the gathered community. Right? Some people overreact to the Corinthian abuse and say, okay, that should just totally be cut out. It shouldn't happen. Paul does not forbid it. He does restrict it, and he does limit it. He says that tongues in the gathered community, it needs to be restricted. That is, if there is no one who will offer an interpretation, then the speaker should be quiet and sit down, and it shouldn't happen. If there's someone there, and God through the Spirit gifts them with interpretation so they can say this is what that person is praying or singing or saying in tongues, then it can happen. But he limits it as well. Not only restrict it only if there's an interpretation, but he limits it to 2 or at the most 3. That is, the guidelines for tongues are not to exclude it, but to correct it. And so it's restricted, needs to be interpretation, it's limited. That way, tongues can no longer dominate the landscape of the Corinthian worship services, right? Because that's what's been happening. They're all excited about this. Everyone's speaking in tongues. Nobody understands. No one's built up. Paul says, no, here's some real practical ways in which this can be exercised. Second, Paul speaks about the gift of prophecy. Though Paul has been encouraging and lifting up the gift of prophecy, it too he provides parameters for. He limits the number of prophets who may speak to 2 or 3, similarly to what he says regarding tongues. Now, he doesn't say 2 or at the most 3, which is how he puts it for tongues. And one commentator says that the limitation here is not, it's not absolute. That his point is, because he's going to say that one of the guidelines is that 2 or 3 people can speak a prophetic word, but it must be weighed carefully. Okay, so I'll unpack that in a minute. One commentator, Gordon Fee, says the limit of 2 or 3 it's not absolute like it is in regards to tongues. He says it's, you know, 2 or 3 and then stop, carefully weigh it, and then others could speak and you'd do a similar thing. So you don't have, you know, 8 or 9 or 10 people speaking a prophetic word and then try and interpret it. Whether he's right or not, we'll say that aside. He puts this limit, 2 or 3, and he says that when there is a prophetic word given, it needs to be weighed carefully. Now, what does that mean? A couple of things. First of all, it means that when the Spirit of God gives a word to someone in the body and that person stands up and speaks that word to the body, that there needs to be a process of discerning. That is, those impressions that we may have, those words from the Spirit, they are different than Scripture. And so it's not to say that preaching or exposition where someone, myself or someone else, takes Scripture and says, here's what God says and tries to explain it. I mean, we need to listen to sermons discerningly. We need to think critically. We need to evaluate that. But this word that someone would speak is different than Scripture. It's not like someone stands up and says, I have this word from God, and it carries that authority. There needs to be this careful weighing of it. And so that is important. Craig Bloomberg, in his commentary, gives a list of criteria, and I'll just read his seven questions that he provides. I think they may be helpful as we think about how would we evaluate this, what would that process look like. But he asks these questions. If someone were to do this, does it glorify God rather than the person or the church or the denomination? Second, does it accord with Scripture? That is, God's Spirit is not going to give someone a word that stands in contradiction to what His Word clearly says. Does it build up the church? That's the goal of prophecy. That's the goal of the gifts of the Spirit. Does it build up the church? Is it spoken in love? So that's the context out of which spiritual gifts need to be exercised. Does the speaker submit him or herself to the judgment and consensus of others in spiritual humility? A number of years ago, there was a gentleman who came to our church over a course of about 3 or 4 weeks and then began standing up and saying all kinds of things. Some of you may recall that. And the elders ended up having a conversation with him and had to ask him to leave because there was no humility. There was this arrogance to say, you know, this is from God and I need to speak this word. And so there needs to be some humility that I think God's saying this. What do you think? Is the speaker in control of him or herself? Right? Spirituality is not about this frenzy, ecstatic speech. And seven, is there a reasonable amount of instruction or does the message seem excessive in detail? So those are just seven questions that this one scholar provides, but that process of discernment is necessary in the context of the church, Paul says. If someone stands up and has a word of prophecy, a word from God, there's this process of weighing it out. There are three more things that I want to draw your attention to before we move on. First, regarding both tongues and prophecy, Paul is very clear that both forms of Spirit-inspired speech are not these ecstatic, in the sense of being out of control or this overwhelming experience where it just happens and the speaker is kind of on spiritual autopilot. Paul is very clear that that's not the case. In the matter of tongues, if there's no one there to interpret, the speaker should stop, which implies that they can. If someone's giving a word of prophecy, verse 30, if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop and let the other person share their word. And that implies, again, that they can. So these Spirit-inspired utterances, be it tongues or a word from the Lord, a word of prophecy, are not gifts that render the speaker out of control on autopilot. I think it's important for us to grasp that. Second, it seems that Christian worship, as Paul describes it, is highly participatory. And this is maybe where we need to stop and think a little bit more about our own experience of worship. I think what is important to grasp is that when we gather corporately as a body for worship, we are all invited to be active participants. Christian worship should not be a matter of a few individuals performing while most in attendance simply function as spectators, which is often the way things go. And now that doesn't mean that we all need to rotate through, you know, the worship team and the sound booth or something, or that we all need to take turns preaching, you know, who's up next week, though it won't be me. It doesn't mean that just that happens, but it does mean that we all come, every one of us who are in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we all come as active members of His body. And we should be attentive to the Spirit. And it may be that the Spirit would give someone a word. What does that look like? And I've been in settings where they've tried to say, okay, what would this look like? And said, okay, you just everyone, you know, partner up and spend a few minutes praying and ask God, God, do you have a word for this person? And so these are things that we could practice, and it might be a really good thing for us to do that. But do we come attentive to the Spirit, recognizing that we are all active participants, and that God may well lay a word of encouragement on your heart for a brother or a sister, or maybe for the church? Maybe our sharing time needs to be not just things to pray about, but does anyone have a word from the Lord for us? It's clear that Paul senses that everyone can be an active participant. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Now, that's not to say that all will or do prophesy, but it means that Paul is speaking to the whole body, not to a select few. And that as Spirit indwelt people, the Spirit can manifest himself through each of us in a diversity of ways for the good of the body. And so do we come simply as spectators? Or do we come attentive for the Spirit, listening for the Spirit's voice, willing to be active members, active participants in worship? Perhaps that's something we need to give further thought to as a church, to make space for the Spirit to move in ways that we may not be used to. I think that would be a wise and prudent thing for us to do. A third thing I want to just say is that Christian worship, as Paul describes it, is both flexible but also orderly. That is, it seems essential that there be some flexibility, that there be some space for the Spirit to move when we gather, so the Spirit can move in ways that we may not expect, ways that may be out of the ordinary. But equally true is the fact that Christian worship, even if flexible and genuinely and appropriately open to the movement of the Spirit that might be unusual, it is not chaotic and disorderly. That there is an order to things, that there is a peace about things. And Paul grounds that in the character of God. He says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. He provides that, and Gordon Fee puts it this way, the character of one's deity is reflected in the character of one's worship. That is, who God is shapes the form of our worship, and so there ought to be order, not chaos, which has largely been what's going on in Corinth. Richard Hayes describes Christian worship this way. Christian worship is neither stiff formality nor undisciplined frenzy, but more like a complex but graceful dance. Other than my WASP dance, I'm not a big dancer, but I'm always amazed when I see a couple dancing together and just together in sync, following one another, however that works. It's kind of this beautiful thing where there's following the lead and moving together in ways that are beautiful. And that's the picture Richard Hayes puts of worship, that there is a certain order, but there's also flexibility in this movement of worship as we gather as believers. So all of those things spelled out, what is perfectly clear, the main thing I will say is that Christian worship, as we gather together, the goal of it in all that we do is that the church, that is us collectively, that we would be built up in Christ. Now to the wasp's nest, so to speak. There are times where you just want to skip certain things, I'll just be honest. What I've said to this point, I think, is all clear and simple enough. Verses 34 and 35, the difficulties are real. Biblical interpreters have attempted to understand and explain this passage in a whole variety of ways. Some are clearly better than others. And I'm not going to give you a survey of some of the creative ways that people have attempted to deal with this. I want to simply offer what I think is the most faithful way to understand it. You can disagree and we can dialogue together. Again, keeping the main thing means that we want our worship gathering to be about building one another up. And so I think I want to keep that in front of us. Aside from how our modern sensitivities may balk at this text, the first major challenge we need to acknowledge is how to square these verses with what Paul's already said a bit earlier in this letter in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 2 to 6, that's the text where Paul's dealing with head coverings for women. And he says it's shameful for them to do whatever they're doing, prophesying or praying, without their heads covered. And he speaks about he makes some distinction between men and women in that text. We're not going to go back there and read it. But what is absolutely clear reading chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, is that the assumption is that women in the gathered community will pray and will prophesy. Here, a few chapters later, it seems that Paul gives this absolute directive that women must not say anything. They must be silent in the church. And so we need to wrestle with that. The fact that in chapter 11, the expectation is that women will pray or prophesy. The issue is that when you do that, do it with your head covered. That is in keeping with what the prophet Joel in the Old Testament said when he spoke about the day when the Spirit of God would be poured out on your sons and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Women are gifted with the Spirit just as are men. In Christ, the Spirit indwells us, and the Spirit will manifest himself through both women and men. Second, whatever is going on in Corinth, whatever they are or are not doing in their local context, it is clearly at odds with the accepted practice in all the other churches. We see that in verse 34, where Paul says, women should remain silent in the churches. He's not speaking simply to Corinth now that you need to be silent, but he's speaking about something that is the practice in the churches beyond there. And other believers are functioning differently than what's going on in Corinth. And then also verse 36, where he says, or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? Now, this isn't the first time we encounter some arrogance in the Corinthians, but there seems to be this attitude that they have that they can do things their own way because they have a unique understanding of whatever it is they're doing. And so Paul confronts them, like, are you the only ones that have the word of God? Like, what's the deal? And so, again, they have concluded on many levels that they're pretty hot stuff spiritually, and maybe they don't have to follow the general practice of the churches. So there's that reality going on. Third, we need to think about what Paul means when he speaks of the law in verse 34. The end of verse 34, speaking of women, they're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. We can search the Old Testament. There is no Old Testament law that says women must remain silent. Now, we know that the word law or the law and the prophets is often a word or a phrase that is a reference to the Old Testament scripture and something we need to be aware of. But so we come at this and say, okay, how do we square what Paul is saying here with those realities, with chapter 11, with this comment about the law? A few things I want to say. First, it certainly seems on our initial reading that Paul enjoins absolute silence in the church for women, right? Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak. That seems absolute, I'll be honest with you. But one thing I do want to say is that not every statement that on the surface appears to be absolute is necessarily absolute. And we can sometimes there are qualifications. Things can be stated, but there are qualifications, even if not explicitly there. So one example of that would be in 1 John 3, verse 9. 1 John 3, verse 9, we read this, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Now, that sounds pretty absolute. And if you're like me, that should probably make us all, you know, stop short for a second. Does that mean because I sinned yesterday or this morning or 5 minutes ago that I'm not born of God? Well, we need to understand 1 John 3:9 in the context of what John is writing in his whole epistle. And in 1 John 1:8-9, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Those things are in the same letter. And so whatever John is saying in John chapter 3, 9, can't be that somehow once we're in Christ, we experience sinless perfection. There's something he's saying there, and we can unpack it. But what appears to be an absolute statement there is qualified by what's been said earlier. So I think we can bear that in mind as we come to this text. Second, whatever Paul is here saying somehow speaks to the pattern of behavior practiced in all the churches. This is not, he's not addressing Corinth only, he's addressing Corinth, but in relationship to the behavior or the practice of other churches. And so what might that practice be? Well, the phrase here, they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Let's unpack that, because I think in there lies some hope for finding a way forward. As I said, the law, I think Paul's not referencing a specific law that enjoins women to total silence. We don't find that in the Old Testament, but I think he speaks of the law. In saying the law, his reference is to Old Testament scripture. And he's speaking again of a pattern in all the churches, and so we need to look to the Old Testament scripture for that pattern. What could Paul be referencing? It is likely, I would contend, that Paul is pointing back to Genesis 2, the second of the two creation accounts. Genesis 2, the order of creation, Adam created first and then Eve from Adam's rib, is a text that Paul explicitly references in this letter back in chapter 11. It's also a text that he refers to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, speaking to similar issues. And so that is a text that Paul has referenced in relationship to male-female roles. Submission would seem to be a reference to that order of creation as we unpack Genesis 2. And we're going to go there for a minute, but I think I want to look first at Ephesians 5, because I think there we see something explained perhaps that may be helpful. If you want to flip over or just listen, I'll read from Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's verses 22 to 25. The two key things that we see in that text is this call, first to wives to submit to their husbands in all things as they submit to Christ. And the other thing is that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, that doesn't, that's not popular in our culture, but I want to contend that when we see that lived out as God intends it, because male headship in the home, as described in Ephesians 5, is not dominance, it's not authority, it's self-sacrifice for the sake of the flourishing of one's wife. It is giving up one's life is what leadership in the home, as described in Ephesians 5, looks like. And for women in that, or for a wife to submit herself, that is, to submit herself to that kind of care and leadership from her husband. That is what Paul is describing in Ephesians 5. So this word of submission here in our text in 1 Corinthians, I think, has that idea in mind. Now, please understand this. A differentiation in God-given roles has nothing to do with inequality. It has not a thing to do with inability. I would contend that from Ephesians 5, that this is about God's design for male-female relationships in marriage, and I think marriage functions as a microcosm of the church, that this is God's design for human flourishing. Look back with me for a moment at the story in Genesis 2, the creation account. It's the second of two creation accounts. Genesis 1 is this poetic picture of the creation of all things, and God creates humanity, male and female, he creates them. Genesis 2, then, is the account where God forms Adam out of the dust of the earth. He breathes into him, and he's alone. He's alone in creation. He's alone in the garden, and God gives to Adam the command, the instruction, that he is not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's at that point in that story that God says, for the first time, it is not good for man to be alone. And so Adam, this is the first thing in creation that's not good, is for Adam to be alone. And what's interesting is God doesn't then create Eve. God brings all the animals to Adam in pairs, male and female, and Adam names them. And in the course of that, Adam recognizes that he is alone. He's alone and he's missing a partner. And then God causes him to fall asleep. He takes a rib from Adam. He creates Eve and brings Eve to Adam. And he says, this is woman. She's been taken from me. And Adam finally finds a partner, a helpmate, or a helper suitable to him, one like him and yet different than him. And we witness this first marriage ceremony in all of creation as the woman is brought to Adam. Now, you may ask, what does any of this have to do with what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14? Specifically, an instruction to women to be silent. Well, I want to contend that this creation account from Genesis 2 lays down a pattern that I think is fleshed out in Ephesians 5. But let's look at the creation story, because there's something that I think we need to catch. What we see when we look at the fall of humanity into sin is, first and foremost, the failure of Adam to function as God designed him. When we look at the fall, when we read throughout Scripture, who is it that is held responsible for sin in the garden? It's through Adam sin entered the world. It's through Adam that death entered the world, though Eve was the one that took the fruit and ate it first. And what's significant to understand is that God gave the instruction to not eat from that tree to Adam before Eve was created. And what's significant, if you read chapter 3, the account of the fall, is the serpent engages in conversation with Eve and is talking to her about, did God really say this? Well, this won't happen. And Eve finally takes the fruit, she eats it, and she gives some to her husband who is with her. And so I believe that one of the fundamentally most significant things that happens in that story is Adam's failure to lead well, his failure to take on the responsibility that God gave him. He was the one that received that instruction, and he stood by silently as his wife was deceived. And so I think that's significant. And God comes to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? And so I believe that the problem in the garden fundamentally or first was Adam's failure, his abdication of his God-given role to care for, to love, to be responsible for the well-being of his wife. So leadership, biblically speaking, is not about being large and in charge. It's not about asserting power or authority. God, biblically defined leadership, is about caring for, loving, protecting, taking responsibility for the flourishing of others. God gave that role in the garden to Adam, and he failed. And I believe that what Paul is getting at as he references this pattern of submission in the context of the church, going back to Ephesians 5, is that it's a pattern that God has given for marriage. And that is, again, not to speak of any inequality or inability. It is to simply assert something that many in our culture maybe would refuse to assert, but I believe with my whole heart is true, and that is this, that men are different than women, not just physiologically. I think there is a difference in who we are and how we've wired us. I experience life as a male, not as a female. There is lots that I benefit from, lots that I learn from women generally, from my wife. My wife speaks into my life. It is not, but I believe that men and women are different. And just a quick illustration. If someone were to kick in our door in the middle of the night, I would get up and I would try and protect my wife and my kids. If that happened a second time, I would not lay there and say, it's your turn. I am wired, and I don't think this is unique to me, that I will take on that responsibility to protect my family, my wife. Now, the truth is, if I'm not there, my wife could be that person. But when I'm there, that's a responsibility that I believe God has given me. And so there is, and we could unpack what are those differences, and there's stereotypes that may be totally whacked and wrong, but I believe that the differences between men and women go beyond mere anatomy. I believe that Scripture bears that out. With all that said, coming back to Paul here, what is he saying here in the Corinthian letter in this context? I want to suggest, and this is not without its own problems, but I want to suggest that when Paul speaks here about women remaining silent, he is specifically speaking to this weighing out of prophecy that came immediately before. And that's not to say that there won't be a collective conversation, but that there's ultimate authority for leading well and caring for the flock, the body, in that. That responsibility will be not just to all men, but to leaders within the church who I believe, according to Ephesians 5, the creation order, I think biblically can be contended that responsibility to care for, to love, to protect is one that God, by his design, has given to men. Again, not a matter of inequality, not a matter of wisdom or lack thereof, not a matter of inability, but by God's design. And so here, that this where he enjoins women to remain silent is specifically in that regard. And again, we don't know specifically what's going on in Corinth, but whatever it is, Paul addresses it because it's not functioning in a way that is edifying the church. And so I offer that as my best take on what exactly is going on here. And then our text concludes, Paul goes on, he offers this warning, this rebuke. Are you the first ones? Are you the only ones? Right? Did the word of God originate with you? And then he says, if any of you, anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. He's almost saying, what I'm writing to you is the Bible. I mean, he's saying this is from Jesus. And so, again, concluding the entire argument as a whole, he's calling them to pay special attention to what he's saying, that this isn't something they should take lightly. That's to the whole text, not simply verses 34 and 35. So, thirdly, application. What does this mean for us? I want to make one thing really clear again. The primary point of this whole text is clear and simple enough, and that is that when we gather together for worship, things are to be done in such a way that the church is built up. We must guard ourselves from being derailed from that main thing. That is perfectly clear. And so if we were to allow verses 34 and 35 to derail us, that would be disappointing and not what God wants. He wants us to hear that when we gather together for worship, he wants everything to be done in such a way as so that the church can be built up. The other thing I want to say more in regards to verses 34 and 35 is this, that if I'm right in laying out what I did as far as God's design for male-female relationships in marriage and the church, and that the God-given by his design, that leadership, again, role is for men in both the home and the church. It's not about inequality. And understand this, leadership is not about power and authority. It's not about prestige. It's not about the leader. It's really not. It's about sacrifice, to care for, to love, to help the other flourish. As a husband, I want to be such a husband, and I fail and need Christine's grace and God's grace over and over and over again. But I want to pour myself out in her life to help her become all that God wants her to be. As your pastor, I hope that you've never sensed from me some power trip that, hey, I'm the pastor, do what I say. I really hope that's been borne out in my life with you over the years, because my desire is to serve you well so that this church can flourish, so that each of us can grow in Christ and be all that God has designed us to be. And we need to understand that, regardless of how you're going to walk away from this text or verses 34, 35, far too often texts like this have been abused. They've been lifted out of their context, and people, often women, have been pushed down, and that is sin. This is not about that. This gives no reason for that at all. It's about lifting up. It's about serving. It's about helping everyone, women and men in the church, to flourish and become all that God, by his design, wants us to be. And so we must hear that regardless of how we come away from this text. God's desire is that as we gather as a church, that everything would be done, that the church might be built up. And the gospel means that when we fail in the context of this body, we need to be quick to seek grace. I need to acknowledge readily that I need forgiveness regularly, daily. And that I need to also, in light of the gospel, be very quick to offer grace and forgiveness. If we are going to grow as a body of believers, it's quite clear as we read Scripture, the New Testament, that there will be offenses, there will be difficulties, there will be conflict, and we need grace and forgiveness to live together and be the people that God has called us to be. And Christ has poured out his grace on us. Christ has redeemed us through his shed blood. Christ has clothed us with his righteousness, and he has empowered us with his Spirit to begin living, to allow him really to live in us. And so as a community, we need to be men and women who show grace where there is failure, where there is failure to lead well, where there is failure to relate well. We need to extend grace. We need to seek grace. We need to understand ourselves as a community redeemed by His grace and desperately in need of His grace every day. And I believe with my whole heart that if we embrace that, if we keep the main thing that as we gather together, the goal is that all of us would be built up, then some of these other difficult issues, even where we may disagree at the end of the day, they don't need to divide us. They don't need to cause huge conflict because our hearts are shaped by the grace of God and we want to walk towards one another and not away. And that we don't want to get distracted by things that shouldn't distract us, and that we can keep the main thing, the main thing. We don't have our circle time today. Perhaps some of you will want to talk, and we can do that a little bit. But I want to conclude by just saying, I think what Paul has been driving to throughout this three-chapter argument is all about the reality that the Spirit is present in us, that the Spirit manifests Himself in our lives for the common good, that we don't journey with Christ alone as individuals. We journey in community, that each of us is filled by the Spirit. Each of us is empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit will manifest Himself through us to build up the others. I really hope that as we reflect on this and move beyond this text, that we will recognize that we are all called to be active participants, that we are all called to engage in the life of the body for the sake of others, to build others up. And that as we learn this rhythm, this dance of community life, that we would all bear in mind the main thing, that we are to do everything in such a way that the church is edified. May Christ, by His Spirit, accomplish that in us for His glory. Amen.